here, and I hope that you are too. I hope that you can look forward to that. But with all that being said, would you turn with me again to Philippians chapter 4, and we're actually going to start in verse 4 and read to the end of the chapter, verse 23. So Philippians chapter 4, starting in verse 4. Paul says, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and I will say it again, rejoice. Let your reasonableness or gentleness be known to anyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, what is commendable, if there is any excellence, anything worthy of praise, think of such things. What you have learned and received and you have heard in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." Verse 10, "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am in to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret to facing plenty and the secret of hunger, abundance, and need. For I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share in my trouble. And you, the Philippians, you know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you alone. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once again. Not that I seek a gift, but I seek the fruit that increases your credit. For I have received full payment and then some. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts that you have sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need for yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Now again, we're coming to the end of this letter, of this epistle. And Paul is wanting to remind a little bit of what we've talked about, just kind of put it all together, put the bow on the present, if you will. And that's exactly what he does here. So our first little section in verses 4 through 9, as he enters into this time of conclusion, of wrapping it up, in verse 4, Paul repeats the major theme of the letter. And it's a word that's used multiple times within this verse alone: rejoice. And I want you to consider, again, we've talked about the circumstances in which this letter was written and what Paul was facing and what he was dealing with. But despite being in prison, despite awaiting trial, despite likely being put to death for what he was doing, joy and rejoicing can be found all throughout this letter. If you were to just randomly turn to any passage in Philippians and read it within its context, the idea of joy and rejoicing is there. And the joy that Paul was experiencing wasn't determined by his circumstances. It wasn't determined by what was going on around him, but it was determined by his relationship with the God that he served. Now, we're about to enter in, and we're already in this holiday season that's marked about joy and rejoicing and thanksgiving and all of that. And a question I think we need to ask ourselves this morning and as we leave from this place is, are we rejoicing in the Lord? He says so in verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always, and he says it again, rejoice. Now notice I didn't ask you if you're happy with how life's treating you. Notice I didn't ask you if you're happy about what's going on in life, because there's a difference of just being happy with what's going on and being filled with joy, because that joy is only attainable through a mature relationship with God. So I hope that as we enter into this holiday season of joy and of thanksgiving, that we can truly seek joy and find joy through our relationships with God. In verse 5, In my translation, in the English Standard, he uses the word reasonableness, and that word confused me because it's really big. And so I looked for some different ways around that. Another translation for that, maybe yours says it, is this idea of gentleness. And that one I understood more, so that's the one I like to go with there. But to experience this gentleness, right? To rejoice in the Lord always, to rejoice in all things, and also to experience that gentleness. Now, this word in the original language, the New Testament written in Greek originally, is actually the same word that's used in John chapter 8. Now, if you look back at what happens in John chapter 8, this is a story about a woman who was caught in the act of adultery that was brought before Jesus by the Pharisees. Now, when this took place, these men brought this woman before Jesus in order to kind of trap him. That was the goal. To get him to condemn this woman for what she was doing and to see how he followed the Levitical law and the things that they wanted him to. But we see this word gentleness used and how Jesus responded and treated this woman. You see, she was brought before Jesus as a test, but he showed her a level of gentleness in this situation. If you remember that story, if you remember how Jesus loved her and how Jesus was gentle with her, that's the same level of gentleness that Paul is talking about here as we interact with one another. This level of gentleness or reasonableness is understood by a person that knows the Lord fights their battles. This gentleness describes a person that's able to let go of their anxieties, knowing that the Lord will take care of it. This gentleness is experienced by somebody who is able to experience true joy in the Lord and able to rejoice in the Lord. Verses 6 and 7 are some of my favorite verses in this letter, this epistle, because it talks about our prayer life. It talks about our communication with God, our relationship with Him, as Paul's reminding the Philippians of what they need to do. And he starts out by saying, "Be anxious for nothing." And that sounds really great, doesn't it? Could you imagine what it would be like to be anxious for nothing? Oftentimes we approach that and we say, man, that would be great. If there was just, I didn't have any anxiety in life, I wasn't worried about what was going on, and we take that as a, you know, wow, that would be really nice. But if you look at the wording of that, be anxious for nothing, it's not a suggestion, it's not a thought of, I hope you can do this, it's actually a command. We are commanded by God to be anxious for nothing. And we like to approach it again. Wouldn't that be nice as more of a suggestion? I wish things could be that way. But the fact of the matter is we're actually commanded to approach things this way. And so if we're not doing this, if we are anxious for things that goes against this command, we're actually disobeying a direct order from God. And that should unnerve you a little bit. That should make you concerned a little bit, because it's really easy and frankly it's really natural to be anxious, to be concerned about the things going on in our lives. And again, consider who's writing this. A man sitting in a prison cell awaiting trial. If anybody had reason to be anxious, to be concerned about what was going on, it was Paul. But the verse continues, "And present your requests to him." As we talk about our prayer lives, we understand Paul gives us the subject matter in which we are to pray, to communicate with God, and that subject matter is everything. Present your requests to him. All areas of our life are a concern to God, because we serve a God that cares about us. We serve a God and we worship a God that wants a relationship with us, that loves us, that wants to hear about the things that are giving us anxieties, who wants to hear about the difficulties in our lives and the things that are going on that may take us away from experiencing that joy. And the verse says, "With prayer and supplication, present your requests to God." Now, these are two different words for a reason. Prayer being the general idea of communicating with God, right? When we pray to God, we are in direct communication with Him. When we pray to Him, we are communicating with Him through a way that He provided to have a personal relationship with us. And that's a beautiful thing, again, from a God who cares so much about us. But this word supplication is actually a type of prayer. And supplication is defined as a type of prayer where we approach God with our requests. And so with prayer and supplication, so there's a distinction between these two things. when we pray, that's our communication with God. And when we are entering into a prayer of supplication, that's the instance within our prayer that we present our request to God. Too often we confuse these, and a lot of times, I'm guilty of this as well, our entire prayer is a supplication prayer, and we forget the communication part of having a relationship with God. We approach God and say, God, I want this, I want this, I want this, I need this, I need this, I need this. God is great, God is good, amen, right? And we end it there. That's a prayer of supplication, but that's not necessarily communicating with somebody who cares and loves about you. There is a difference. And that's what Paul's trying to get us to realize, that in all things, in everything, in your time of prayer and supplication, present your requests to God. And the verse continues, in the peace of God that surpasses all understanding, a peace of God that is really can only be experienced, not described, that surpasses understanding. You see, if you've experienced this before, if you've experienced this time with the Lord where you've been given this peace that in the midst of all the craziness and the stress and the anxieties and everything that you're going through, you have this sense of peace that you really can't explain why you have it. And if you've experienced that, you know what I'm talking about, but it's really difficult to describe. A peace that surpasses all understanding. May you guard your hearts and your minds. And now this talks about guarding our hearts and our minds. Again, all this included about our prayer life. Guarding your hearts and your minds, the wording of this in the original language translates very similar to somebody in the military standing guard and watching and protecting over something. And especially in this time, and again, looking back to those even who were standing and watching guard over Jesus when he was crucified, if you failed at this, there were consequences. If you remember back to the Roman guards when Jesus rose from the dead and his body was not in the tomb anymore, if you remember their reaction, you can see that. Because if somebody is standing guard and protecting what they are in charge of and they fail to do that, they have not done their job, and in this culture was often punishable by death. So Paul's using that same language when talking about guarding our hearts and our minds against the things of this world. That should maybe put it into a little different perspective for us than we're used to, because it's of the utmost importance. There are consequences if we do not. You know, there again, in this idea of prayers, there are different types of prayers, and a lot of times people pray for a changed outcome. I heard a story of a young boy who was about maybe fourth or fifth grade, and he heard a preacher talk about how persistent prayer can change outcomes. A great thing to hear from a preacher, a great thing to take away from the sermon. And now that night, his dad was walking by his room at night, and he heard the weirdest thing coming from this boy's room as he was praying. And he heard the boy repeating this word over and over, and it made no sense in a prayer. He was saying Tokyo over and over and over again. And the father was really concerned, confused, but decided to let it go. And so the next morning, at breakfast time before school, he asked about it. And he said, hey, I gotta know. The curiosity's killing me. I walked by your room last night when you were praying. You kept saying Tokyo. What's going on there? What is up with that? And the son said, well, I heard the preacher say that if you pray enough, that God can change outcomes. So I was hoping that if I prayed hard enough, that God would make Tokyo the capital of Mexico, because that's what I put on my test yesterday. Hey, he understood that persistent prayer changes outcomes, right? That's, again, great thing to hear from a preacher, great thing to take away. Maybe the interpretation was taken a little bit, but he's at least on the right track, right? He knows praying to God can change outcomes, and that's true. And maybe that's where you're at this morning. Maybe you're in a time where you're asking God to change some outcomes of some things in your life, and God wants to hear those things from you. He wants to hear those circumstances that you want changed. It may not happen the way that you want it to, just like Tokyo may not change to the capital of Mexico for a test grade. They may not work out the way that you want it to, but he wants to hear those from you. In my study this week, again, going back to this idea of that military guarding, there's a term I came across that I'd never heard before called a tactical pause. Now, if you were trained in military, you may know what I'm talking about, but I had to look into this a little bit. But there's a military term called a tactical pause. And what a tactical pause is the action of stopping before or even during a military action to better assess the situation, to gather information, to know what's going on. They're taught to look, listen, and think before making any decision that's going to dramatically affect what's going on around them. And so maybe your prayers today as you enter into church this morning are for a changed outcome, but maybe we simply just need a tactical pause in our lives. Maybe we're hoping that God will change the outcomes, but maybe we just need the tactical pause. Regardless of what our prayer needs to look like this morning, may we devote ourselves to this kind of prayer. You know, if we were to approach it in this way, and in those moments where action is required on our part, and we're going to have to do something, how much different would things be if we took a tactical pause and instead of saying, okay, what do I need to do? How can I benefit myself in this situation? And we take a tactical pause and we say, how can I bring honor and glory to God in the situation that He has allowed me to find myself in? You know, if we do this, if we as individuals devote ourselves to this kind of prayer, whether it be for God to change outcomes, a tactical pause in our lives, or just exploring and explaining to God the difficulties that we're facing, may we devote ourselves and be a people and a church of prayer and supplication. If we do this, how different we will be, how different our lives, our families, our homes would be, how different our church would be, how different our community would be. And in verses 8 and 9, again, this whole idea, rejoice in the Lord, this idea of gentleness, what our prayer life is supposed to look like. If all of that's working correctly, what is it supposed to look like? And Paul in verses 8 and 9 gives us an idea. If we have this correct mindset, if we've guarded our hearts and minds, if we're rejoicing in the way that we should, if we're showing that gentleness in the way that we should, it is filled with these attributes that he's going to mention. Whatever is noble, whatever is pure, whatever is just, joyful, praiseworthy, not of anything of ourselves, but towards the higher mission. Notice, if you will, that these attributes of what it's supposed to look like are very similar to the fruits of the Spirit that we see in the book of Galatians. You see, so much of the Christian life, the battles the face in the Christian life are fought right here in the mind. And so having the correct mindset into who God is and how he should be approached is of the utmost importance. If most of the battle is fought in our minds, and our mindset is of the most vital importance. And Paul wants the believers in Philippi, but also us, to remember that. This next section we hear in verses 10 through 13, Paul reminds us of the unfailing power of God. And now in verse 11, he reminds us that he wasn't writing to them because he wanted something from them. Paul wanted them to be very clear that he wasn't writing to them because he wanted support and money from them. He was thankful for the support that they were giving him, but this was not the reason for his writing. The reason, the motivation for him writing was of genuine love and care. You see, his motives were pure, simply out of love and care. And he wanted to make sure that they knew that. This wasn't a, hey, I'm writing to you, oh, and the offering check's in the back, if you'll just fill that out and have Epaphroditus bring it back to me. That's not how he approaches this. He is writing them for his motivations of pure, simple love and care. And a question I think we need to ask is, do we have those same motivations with other people in our lives? When we approach people and share the good news of Jesus, the good news of forgiveness of sins through a relationship with Jesus, it should come out of a motivation of love and care for them, wanting to see them move from death into life, wanting to see them move from captivity into freedom. You see, the irony of this whole thing is that Paul was actually in need. Considering he was sitting in a prison cell, considering what was awaiting him, he actually did have some needs, but he was content with where he was, and the reason he was content with where he was is because who had him there. And there's so many times in life where we face a situation and we get all out of sorts, but we forget who it was that allowed us to be in that situation in the first place. If our mindset is where it should be, again, if we take a tactical pause in the situation, we can realize that God has allowed us to be in whatever it is. And I'm not saying it's going to be easy, but allowing us to be there for a reason. And if our hope and our trust is in who has us there rather than what's going on around us, that's when we can experience that joy, where we can rejoice. We don't have those anxieties that's been talked about before. You know, one of the things that's always fascinated me about nature and the world that we live in is this idea of hidden resources. And what I mean by that is when there's so many things that the most important part of something in nature is often something that we can't even see. I want you to think about a healthy tree, for example. Think of one of those trees that is big, that is massive. Maybe you have some on your land and your property at your house. But if you think of a tree that is healthy and is great, the reason it's made strong is through the actual intricate root system on the inside that goes down into the earth, gathers the nutrients and the minerals, and sustains the tree. You know, we look at the tree and we see the branches and we see how tall it is and all that, and that's how we dictate its health. But the most important part of the tree is actually the part that we can't even see. Ironically, the most important part of the Christian life is the part that we can't even see. Because God cares about what's going on in our hearts. God cares about what our motivations are. You see, we can put on a great show. We can convince others that we're great Christians, that we've got it all figured out, that we've got it all put together. But only God can see what's really going on inside in the hearts. And there are people, believe it or not, that come to church every single Sunday, that sit in pews every single Sunday, that have it all together by every appearance, but never actually have their hearts changed by Jesus. And it looks great on the outside. It looks like a great and mighty tree, but on the inside, it may not be doing so well. It may not be as healthy as it looks. And so may we look at our lives and to the most important part, our hearts and our minds, because we can put on a great show and convince other people that we've got it all figured out. But those moments hit of difficulty and struggle, and all of a sudden, it changes a little bit. And then we get to this verse that is a very popular verse in the book of Philippians. Philippians 4:13, not to be mistaken with a verse in Hebrews. If you know, you know. But I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, this verse is a continuation of verse 12. And there's so many verses, John 3:16, some of these verses that we know that we love to take and repeat. But this is a continuation of verse 12. And so if you look at verse 12, when you read them together, it works a little bit better than simply that. Verse 12 saying, I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and of hunger, of being in abundance and in need. And here comes verse 13, the continuation, for I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You see, he talks about he's learned the secret in verse 12, and verse 13 is the secret, that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. This verse refers to Paul's ability to be content in all things, and the only reason that he's able to be content in all things, the secret to it all, is his relationship with Christ. You know, this verse is often taken way out of context and is used in a way that says God will do anything we ask him to do. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can't tell you in my years in the youth ministry the amount of times I've seen that written on a baseball bat or talked about before a basketball game or something. And sure, those things are true, that God can allow you to be good at those things and do those things. But is that the context of the verse? Absolutely not. You see, there's a danger in taking verses out of context. Let me give you a few examples of what that could look like. I've got a friend who's going to remain nameless in case his wife ever listens to this at some point. He gave a Valentine's Day gift to his wife. It was a throw pillow, and he put a Bible verse on it, Job 27:5. And when he gave it to her, she loved that pillow. She absolutely loved it. It was comfy. She used it. She was so excited that he loved her enough to get her a pillow with a Bible verse on it. But if you look up Job chapter 27, verse 5, it reads, I will never admit that you were right, not until the day I die. Rumor has it took her a couple months to actually look up the verse that was on the pillow. Again, did the verse have anything to do about the marriage relationship in Job chapter 27? No, it absolutely didn't. But if you throw it on a pillow and you make it look cute, who cares, right? Just kidding. So there's an example. Another one, this one actually that I lived out. Those inspirational calendars, right, that you get. And so they've got some good quotes. Sometimes they've got a Bible verse. I ran across one, and at first I really loved it because Matthew chapter 4, verses 8 and 9 was the inspirational quote, which reads, "All of this I will give to you if you bow down and worship me." And at face value, that sounds really great and inspirational, right? But if you look at the context of that verse, who actually says that? Satan says that. So maybe it's a little less inspirational for quoting Satan on our inspirational calendar. Maybe the context matters just a little bit. And one more, just for kicks, similar to the first. A grandfather was given a gift for Christmas, and he opened it up. And it was a sweater that looked really great and had a Bible verse on it, right? We love those things that have Bible verses on them. Joshua chapter 13, verse 1. Again, you probably know where I'm going with this from the first one. If you read Joshua 13, verse 1, it reads, "Now Joshua was old and advanced in years, and the Lord said to Joshua, 'Joshua, you are old and advanced in years.'" So you can imagine, don't worry, I've got that on order for your Christmas gifts this year. But humorous, but in this idea, in this world, in this culture of fake news, of being canceled, of all of that, it's more important than ever to make sure that we accurately portray the truth of Scripture. It's so easy to take what God says and to put it in whatever context we want it to, and to stick it on a bat and to tell the kid he's going to go hit a home run because he can do it through Christ who strengthens him. But that's not what Scripture says. In looking at this idea, there's a theologian that said it this way, and I love it. "The right application can only be determined once correct interpretation is discovered. If you skip the first step in this recipe, misapplication is a possibility, and so is spiritual harm. Knowing the audience, the historical, the cultural context, and the place in God's redemptive story are critical for a legitimate understanding of the biblical text. If these aspects are not considered when interpreting the passage, a correct interpretation is highly unlikely, and spiritual harm can occur." I gave you some humorous examples where people may not be as affected by verses taken out of context, but there are a lot of instances where verses are taken out of context that use and bring about spiritual harm. So as we look at a verse like Philippians 4:13, may we be reminded of the importance of keeping the context of Scripture, of what God's trying to say. Again, his point there being the secret to contentment is knowing that he can do all things through Christ who strengthens him, not that he's going to be able to go out and do whatever he wants to do if he only asks God to help him. Thank you for letting me go on my rabbit trail. I appreciate that. Verse 14, the unchanging promise of God as we get to the end of our letter this morning. You see, the Philippians were spiritually invested. And Paul notes that at the beginning of his ministry, that they were the only ones that partnered with him on his missionary journey. He notes that they're the only church that actually financially supported him and helped him as he started out this. But it's also important to remember kind of the situation Paul was facing when he started his missionary journey, because there was a lot of people that were skeptical of Paul after his encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus, when he was known as Saul, and his reputation was persecuting the church, and his reputation was being enemy of the cross, like we talked about last week. But in the midst of all that, the Philippian church, the believers in Philippi, physically invested in his ministry, and Paul notes that their efforts were going to have a spiritual payoff in eternity. You see, the church gave materially to Paul, and Paul received spiritually from the Lord. There's a theologian, Warren Wiersbe, that says, "The Lord keeps the books, and he never fails to pay out a spiritual dividend. The church is poor that fails to share in what God has given them with others." So a question I think we need to ask ourselves individually, but also as a church, is, are we spiritually invested into the kingdom work? Are we spiritually invested into this divine mission that we've been talking about throughout this whole letter, this whole epistle? Individually, are we investing our time and our resources into kingdom work, into work that sees people transformed, their hearts transformed, and been brought from death to life, brought from captivity to freedom through a relationship with Jesus? Corporately as a church, do we support missional efforts? Do we support outreaches and missionaries that are gospel-centered and have a kingdom impact? Are we spiritually invested in what the Lord is doing? in this idea of investing, it's important that when we look at, if you really want to know what you worship in life, look at your finances and your calendar. If we really want to take an honest look at what we're invested in life and what we give the most time and the most money to, that is what we are most invested in. And a lot of times that can be a humbling experience to look and to see if we really map it out where our investment lies, because a lot of it has to do with us and what we want and what we're comfortable with and our enjoyment and all of that. But there's a spiritual investment that has spiritual dividends, spiritual payouts, and we may not see that payout until the other end of eternity. There's a story of a father who went fishing with his son, and after the day of fishing, he came home, and in his journal entry was simply, "I went fishing with my son today. What another day wasted. It was boring." Now, the son also had a journal entry that day, and his journal entry read, "I went fishing with my dad. What a day it was. Probably the best day of my life." You see, in that instance, the father thought he was wasting his time and fishing, and it was boring, and it wasn't what he wanted to do. But the son saw the investment of time that was taking place. And as Christians, we can often feel like the father in this situation, that what we're doing and what he has called us to do isn't worth the investment, isn't worth that time. But maybe, just maybe, that's for him to decide. We might not know until the other end of eternity the result of the investment that we're making. If God calls us to do something, to partake in something, to participate in something, even if it's not the most exciting thing in the world to us, maybe, just maybe, there's a spiritual payout that we won't even see in this life. And if it's worth it to you to see somebody transition from life to death, from captivity to freedom spiritually, then maybe it's worth the sacrifice. And in verses 18 and 19, Paul notes that the Philippians did sacrifice. You see, in the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, the way to sacrifice to God was through the physical act of sacrificing an animal. But now we're in the New Testament. We're under the New Covenant. And Paul says believers that the way actually that they live their lives, the actions that they do, the way that their hearts are, that is actually the spiritual investment, and that is actually the sacrifice that they're offering to God. It's no longer offering an animal to atone for our sins, but how we live our lives matters. How we live our lives is actually the avenue for worship, and it shows the condition of our hearts. And so I ask you this morning, as I've wrestled with this week, do our actions produce worship that is honorable to God? Or is it simply worship that's honorable to ourselves? You see, the resources that we rely on shouldn't be dollar signs and possessions. The resources that we should rely on are the power, providence, and promises of God, because those will never run out or expire. Those who are surrendered to God and his divine mission, those are the ones producing true and pleasing worship to God. Not just the people that are gathered together singing hymns out of a hymnal on Sunday mornings, but those who are gathered together who are surrendered to God and his divine mission. Can that be said about you and me this morning? Can that be said about Bellevue this morning? Can that be said about Westlake this morning? And then the letter concludes in a few verses and just a couple things to point out. In verse 20, the letter, if you remember all the way back to when we started, starts out with acknowledging who God is and why he deserves the praise that is due him. And that's exactly what Paul talks about in verse 20. That's how he ends the letter, just how he started, with praise and honor to Jesus. In verse 21, he talks about that this letter is for every saint, not just for the believers in Philippi, though specifically written to them. It has dividends for everybody, which is why we've spent the last 6 weeks looking in this epistle together. And in verse 22, a note that is often overlooked, we see that God was even at work in Caesar's household at this time. And there's irony in this, because the whole reason Paul is in the situation he's in is because he went against Caesar. He went against the ruler of Rome, and he notes that God, he knows that God is at work even in the house of the very person who's got him in the situation that he's dealing with. But again, he's rejoicing, as is the theme of the book. He is rejoicing in that because he knows that the gospel, the good news of Jesus, the divine mission is at play even in places as difficult and as crazy as Caesar's household. and the verse 23, a fitting end as the Christian life begins and ends with the grace and the peace of Jesus, of Christ, as we sung about this morning. A beautiful summarization of the gospel, of the good news of Jesus and the divine mission can be seen right there in verse 23 as he closes out the letter. Just a couple things to note as we close this morning. Have you rejoiced in the Lord this week? Have you spent time rejoicing in who he is and what he's given you? We just celebrated Thanksgiving. We have a lot to be thankful for. Individually, as families, as a church, we have a lot to be thankful for. May we seek to rejoice for the good things that God has given us. And another question is, how is your prayer life? Another question that has racked me this week is, how is my prayer life? Because Paul talks specifically about, in the midst of it all, probably the most important tool that we have in approaching life this way is our prayer life, our communication with God. And then finally is this, are you spiritually invested? The Philippians were invested not only in what Paul was doing, but more so they were invested in what God was doing through Paul. Are you invested in what God's doing in your own life, in your family's life, in your home, in your church, in your community? Does where you spend time and your resources have any sort of spiritual payout, or does it only benefit you? Our investments now in the divine mission, in following Jesus, have spiritual rewards and dividends, and we may not see them until the other side of eternity, but boy, are they worth it. The retirement plan in following Jesus is pretty great. And I want you to, I encourage you to think this week, if you are spiritually invested, would you join with me in prayer as we close this morning? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather together. And I just pray that as we go from this place to our different classes and to whatever we have this week, that you would remind us of all that we've talked about. We thank you for this epistle, this book, this letter that we've studied for the last few weeks. And may we remember that we have so much that we're able to rejoice in. And may we remember that in the midst of all of it, that you've commanded us not to be anxious about anything, but in everything with prayer and supplication as we come before you now to present our request to you. And because of that, may we experience the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding. Father, I pray that as we leave from here this week, we look in our lives and we ask ourselves and take an honest look about our spiritual investment. Are we invested simply just to show others that we're good Christians and that we've checked off doing the Christian thing this week? Or are we invested in your divine mission and the payout that that has maybe on the other side of eternity? We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the love and the forgiveness that we've been extended through him. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.